The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Most of the Christian Bible, as you know, is in fact Jewish scripture. As well as Christian scripture. Jewish people, of course, would regard Christianity as a Jewish heresy, and I suppose we could say that Jesus was convicted of just that. He was crucified in part. It was not a capital offence for the Romans, of course, but from the Jewish perspective, he was a blasphemer. From the Roman perspective, seditious, but from the Jewish perspective, certainly that was their view of Jesus, precisely because he taught in his ministry that he was the fulfillment of Jewish expectation as it is found in Scripture. And so from the very outset of the Christian faith, from the very first disciples, there was a conviction that had come from Jesus himself that he was the fulfillment of the promises of the what we call the Old Testament. And so in his post-resurrection appearances, for example, in Luke 24, we find that Jesus is walking with the disciples and opens their minds to everything that was said about him in the law and the prophets and the writings. And this had been part of his ministry as well. So he chastises the Pharisees in John chapter 5 by saying, "You diligently search Scripture because you think that in them you will find eternal life, but they testify about me and you refuse to come to me." In the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' ministry manifesto, it is sometimes called, when he quotes Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me." Having read the scripture, as would ordinarily have happened in the synagogue, he then rolls up the scroll and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Or he confronts Nicodemus, who comes to see him at night, and speaks of the necessity of being born again, and says to Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher, but you do not know these things." And so from Jesus' own teaching and consciousness in his ministry, both prior to his death and after his resurrection, grew the conviction that expectation of the Jewish scriptures had been fulfilled in him. And so from the very beginning, apostles began to preach the gospel with reference, at least in part, to the scriptures, by which they meant what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And when we can think of a book like Isaiah, Isaiah is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other part of the Old Testament, apart from the Book of Psalms. And we'll look at some passages. I think we've got 4 weeks together, so we're kind of not going to make a thorough, and we're not going to make a sort of academic study of this question. But I think we'll see some important connections. And after this week we're starting in chapter 1, but we'll move in coming weeks to the sort of Christmas and Easter passages that you hear from Isaiah at these major Christian festivals. And so, of course, once we have observed this, naturally a number of different kinds of questions arise. How much did Old Testament people know about the Christ? How should we interpret a passage in its original context while putting Christ at the centre? are we in danger of reading things in? And, of course, these are questions which Christians have given their attention to for 2,000 years. Well, when we come to the book of Isaiah, we're dealing with a massive book. 66 chapters covering a period of history within its own compass from the mid-700s BC to the late 500s BC. But in terms of its the span of its themes, it really stretches from creation to new creation. In this very first chapter, we find that heaven and earth are summoned as witnesses. If you're familiar with, you may be familiar with parts of Isaiah, you may be familiar with all of it, but if you're familiar with any, you may be familiar with the great commissioning scene of Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah cries out in despair almost, "I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst an unclean people," and God commissions him for his ministry. That happens in chapter 6, which means that chapters 1 to 5 chronologically come after chapter 6, but they're at the beginning of the book to give us a kind of spiritual insight into the political and historical and military kind of realities that are the historical context of the book. So the great superpower, at least in the first half of Isaiah, is Assyria. Babylon more so in the second half, although Babylon also has a kind of metaphorical role in the book, I think. In the middle of the book, in chapters 36 to 39, this great this intense period of Jerusalem being surrounded by Sennacherib. And so there is this military political history swirling around. That's the real life context of Isaiah's ministry. But especially as the book opens, we are invited into God's perspective on the spiritual realities that lie behind the political realities. And so as the book opens, we have this scene in which it is as though God is presiding in court, as though he has summoned heaven and earth as witnesses, as the charge sheet is read out against his own people. And so we have, in these opening chapters, the spiritual explanation for what God is doing in history as the great pagan superpower Assyria bears down on Israel, in fact, to execute God's judgment. The opening chapters of the book give the explanation for that from God's perspective. So let's consider chapter 1 now a little bit more closely. And I think what we see in particular in kind of broad sweep is, on the one hand, the sin of God's people, on the other, the power of God's grace. So first of all, let's think about Israel's failure. The chapter begins with their blameworthiness. God accuses them, saying they have no excuse for their failure to respond to him rightly. They're blameworthy. So he begins by saying this is their sinfulness, their rejection of him is contrary to nature. Verse 2, "I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The grace that saved, the love that cared, Israel has rejected. An ox is more responsive to its master than Israel are to their God. Their sin is in spite of their privilege." In verse 4, Israel are described in exalted terms, a nation, a people, a brood, and children. They are privileged. What other nation does God speak of in this way? But in the face of this privilege, they have, the second half of verse 4 records, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One, they have turned their backs and become a brood of evildoers. So they're blameworthy because their sin is in spite of their privilege. It is contrary to nature. It is contrary to reason. Isaiah cries out to them in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why should you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. And so there is a reference to the current political situation in which the might of Assyria and the armies of Sennacherib are ranged against Israel. And yet, despite this chastisement, they do not turn back. And so verse 7 paints the political reality. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped bare. And the result is depicted in verse 8. The daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, is great no more. She's like a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a field, lonely, surrounded, flimsy. Isn't it foolish, Israel, to remain in your disobedience? So Isaiah begins with the word of the Lord, which exposes the blameworthiness of Israel's sin. We understand the process in which people appear in court, and mitigation is offered. Well, they didn't have the advantages of you or I, Your Honour. You know, they didn't have parents who loved them. They didn't have a stable home. They didn't have a proper education. But there is no mitigation for Israel. The case opens with an assertion of their blameworthiness. And then a presentation in two spheres of the nature of Israel's sin. And so Isaiah begins with their religious life. Firstly, their religion is merely formal, self-serving habit. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. It's very strong language, isn't it? The whole religious system of temple and sacrifice was instituted by God. So how can he speak so strongly against it? Well, it's not because God is against formal worship, regulated, instituted as it was by his own word. It is because he is against hollow worship. Worship that is merely the repetition of religious habit. And especially God is against worship that is self-centered and self-serving. And so notice the pronouns in verses 13 and 14. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. God distances himself from their practice. These are not his appointed feasts. And of course, for those of us who are people who participate in regular worship, it is a moment to pause and reflect on the character and the state of our own heart as we do that. Are we merely satisfying our own instincts of habit and comfort and tradition, or are we opening ourselves to God's word and God's way in our worshipping life? God is against hollow, self-serving religion. But the second failing of their religious life is that it is divorced from their ethical life. What they do in the temple has no impact on what they do in the marketplace, and of course that would be the case if their temple worship is hollow, then of course it won't have any impact outside the temple. And so verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. The Jewish posture of prayer was standing up with outstretched hands. To be in the temple in prayer was literally to have your hands full, to be totally preoccupied with the Lord. But the Lord says, those who stand and pray before him have hands full of blood, the blood of guilt. So the Lord says he'll hide his eyes from them. And in order for their prayers to be heard, what must they do? Conform their behaviour to the truth of God's character. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless. They need to get right with God. They need to wash. Their deeds need to be transformed, allowing their worship of God to transform their ethical behaviour. In the personal sphere, stop doing wrong, learn what is right. In the social sphere, speak for the weak, defend the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Personal morality and social justice. God is king of everything. God is king of everything. Worship is the whole of our response to God. The prayers of the Israelites were clanging gongs because their hands were full of their own self-centeredness and injustice. But there is a third failing in their religious life, as exposed in verse 29. You will be ashamed of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You'll be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You'll be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. Not only is their religion hollow, not only is it divorced from personal moral behaviour, it's also a mask for their secret love affair with false gods. They may be busy with sacrifices and prayers in the temple, but these are a garden without water, a fading tree. Everything that we put in the place of God as the focus of our worship is without the ability to sustain us or satisfy us or to nourish us. They tend the garden, but it shrivels and dies. If we worship our possessions, we find that they break down. They become obsolete, pass out of fashion. If we worship our children, we find that they have their own lives to lead. If we worship our youthfulness, we find that we age. If we worship our career, we find that one day we retire. If we worship good times, we find that we tire of them. If we worship experience, we find that we are always one step away from satisfaction. If we worship marriage, we find that no other person can make us complete. If we worship freedom, we find that we are caged by our own secret fears and anxieties. When we fail to worship God, we find that the world is a garden without water. And worse than that, verse 31 warns us of the inevitable self-destructiveness of false religion. The mighty man will become tinder, his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Israel's sin was blameworthy. It was expressed in their religious life. And thirdly, it was expressed in their social life. Verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. See, the Bible doesn't quite affirm this distinction the way that we do between secular and sacred. Those are merely categories in the Bible, not separate realms, only different spheres in which we express our response to God. The Israelites' response to God in the religious sphere was flawed. Their response to God in the social sphere was equally flawed. Now, whoever said that the measure of a society is how well it treats its most vulnerable members... Well, they were certainly speaking the truth, and they could very well have been influenced by the Bible at this point. The leaders of Israel have rebelled against God, given themselves over serving their own welfare, not just to the neglect of the weak, but even to the point of gross corruption. It's a bleak picture, the sins of the people. It's the spiritual background behind the historical, political, military context of Isaiah's day. But now I want to finish by thinking about the Lord's response, on which we'll only briefly touch this morning. Of course, it is a major theme in the book of Isaiah that God will punish the wickedness of his people. They may oppress the weak, they may pursue their own interests through corrupt means, but God will defend the fatherless and not turn a blind eye to corruption. That is a major theme of the book of Isaiah. But the more surprising thing is that there is a strong and unmistakable note of hope in the midst of judgment, of forgiveness in the midst of punishment, of restoration in the midst of destruction, of grace in the midst of justice. So, in verse 9, there is a reference to survivors. The city will be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah, but some will survive. The city is described in verse 21 as a harlot, a faithless city. But in verse 27, there is a promise that Jerusalem will be a city of justice and righteousness. After the Lord's devastating assessment of Israel's religion as hollow and unproductive of godliness, we find verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Promises of restoration, of cleansing and forgiveness. The Lord has spoken of how his people must change their behaviour, but that cannot undo the evil they have done. Living rightly today does not win forgiveness of evil done yesterday. They must come, according to verse 18, they must wash. Forgiveness depends on God's own initiative to wash and cleanse them, to have them come to him, to make their crimson-red sin white as wool. And so, though it is only whispered here in this tirade of fury at their sinfulness, what there is a whisper of gracious mercy, unexpected, undeserved, unconditional. Come, wash. No possibility of not being found guilty. No possibility of erasing past wrongs by turning a new leaf. If the invitation to come is resisted, if the command to wash is refused, then death will follow because justice demands it. But there is a way of grace, there is a door of mercy, there is a word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord. Come, wash. Now on the night of his arrest, Jesus said to his disciples, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And Peter responded, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. Our sin deserves the punishment of God, but God says to us, God who judges us, who sees us, who finds us wanting, God says to us, come and wash. Now, of course, at this early stage in the book, we have no idea how it may be that Israel's crimson sins may be washed as white as wool. But it does mean that from the very opening of the book, we begin to feel the tension between judgment and grace. If sin is to be punished, how can some be forgiven? How will the tension between divine punishment and divine forgiveness be resolved? Well, we're not told here. But of course, Christians will say, that thousands of years, well, not thousands, hundreds of years after Isaiah, we see the tension resolved between judgment and grace much more than Isaiah did. We see the man upon the cross. And now it is not Israel whose head and body are bruised and bleeding, but it is Jesus who hangs battered on the cross. It is not Jerusalem that is alone and surrounded by enemies like a hut in a melon field, but it is Jesus who is deserted without friend or help or even his own father. And it is Jesus who survives. Jesus who comes through the judgment of God and yet survives. Well, Isaiah opens by presenting to us the depth of sin, which I think we recognize not merely as a historical curiosity in the life of an ancient nation, but see very near at hand in our own hearts and even in our own community. And we hear the whisper of grace, which we say, which Christians say, became a song in Jesus at the cross, where judgment and mercy perfectly met. Well, let me start with a few questions which are more related to Isaiah, and then I'll make my way to some questions which are more general. Did Isaiah write the whole book of Isaiah? Did Isaiah the son of Amos write the whole book of Isaiah? Well, I can't deny that it's a contested question, some of it presumably was written down by somebody else who was listening to him. I think it's right to say, I mean, I think broadly speaking, it's right to say that it is all influenced by Isaiah. Since some of it is preaching and some of it is writing, he didn't write the parts of his preaching. Somebody else wrote it down, if you know what I mean. I want to stay with the idea that it is all from Isaiah in one way or another. The kings of Judah seem, except Josiah, to have been disgraceful and untrue to their faith. Did anyone counsel them on their religious waywardness? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes. and so the prophets that we read in Scripture is the record of precisely that, of those whom God sent to the kings and to the nations to call them back to him. Did Isaiah have a contemporary following among the Jewish people of his own time? Well, like all of the prophets, there were a small number who heard the word of the Lord. And so Isaiah will say, here I am with my children, not only his literal, not only those who were born of him, but a small group of disciples. So yes, he did. And that means one of the consequences of that is that as we read Isaiah, there are four reading horizons, because there's the horizon of Isaiah's day, which includes both the dominance of Assyria, and then later the dominance of Babylon. Then there is the horizon of Jesus' day, when he quotes and makes reference to Isaiah in various ways. And then there is our own day, and the way in which we interact with Scripture in our own time. Now, to some extent, this is always true of the way we read Scripture, but Isaiah, I think, because it is so vast, and because it spans such a period of time and history, that it has within itself more than one sort of chronological horizon, which is part of the reason why it can be a challenging book to read. Can we readily say to practicing Jewish people that their books, like Isaiah and the Psalms, point clearly to Jesus as Israel's Messiah? Yes, I think we can. I think in that question, the real question is, who is we? And Romans teaches Gentiles like me, and perhaps most of you, to have a stance of humility towards the original vine. We are the ones who are grafted in. The Gentiles have been grafted in to God's vine, which is the Jewish people. And so I'm very glad and grateful for Jewish followers of Jesus who do devote themselves to the work of bringing the gospel to their own people. So I think, and that is what they do, that is how they do it, by reference to Jewish scripture. But I do think that it is particularly apt as well as poignant for that to be done by Jewish people, Jewish followers of Jesus. Okay, I think that's that question done. Somebody asked, should we worship God the Father or our triune God? And the answer is both. So the Nicene Creed affirms about the Holy Spirit that he is together with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. And so if you take the Nicene Creed, for example, then we find that there is... We affirm things about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but all three are worshipped and glorified severally and jointly, we might say. All right, so that's important. All right, now I was asked a question which somebody obviously took some time to prepare. Isaiah, Moses, Job, all of Abram's people come from a very localized area of this tiny speck of the cosmos called Earth. The sun is 8 light minutes away, is that right? A light year is approximately 9.5 trillion kilometers. We have to expect that God, who created all of this world, all of this, would have the same expectations of his flock across the unimaginably vast cosmos. Then, why was God revealed to Isaiah and others of his tribe over the centuries, but apparently not to worthy people in highly populated areas such as India, China, or even amongst the Incas? Yet there seems to be no evidence that God provided clues to the future of a similar revelation from other parts of the world. Is the Old Testament merely propaganda for the chosen race? And should we discount the interpretations that point to the advent of our Saviour? Well, it's a fair question. And it identifies what has been called the scandal of particularity. In all this vast cosmos to which our attention is drawn, we find that the salvation plan of God for that whole cosmos is located in a man, born of a woman, in a culture, the Jewish culture, in a time, in the first century. The Christian assertion is that this is so, that this is so, and it seems outrageous at so many levels. Let me say this in response briefly, because fortunately I don't have very much time. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul preaches to the learned philosophers and debaters of Athens, noting their great religiosity, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And he goes on to say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And there is the general and the specific. And he says, generally, it is true that God has appointed the times and places and boundaries of the dwelling of all people. And Paul quotes the Greek poets, by which he means to say, your own poets had insight about God. They were able to say, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. By which I take it, he means not that people are not accountable, but that they are only accountable for what they knew. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, is able to judge with perfect justice all people. We would not judge a person for what they did not know. And I think when Paul says of God that he overlooks the times of ignorance, I take it that what he means is they will only be judged for what they knew. How did they respond to the truth that was available to them? But now there is a man whom he has raised from the dead, and he calls on all people everywhere to repent. I think that's my time.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.